Well, what truth are in those words? That we stand by His grace. We've read in the passage in 2 Corinthians, the grace of God at work in our hearts, at work in saving us and illuminating the truth in us, and then carrying us forward as jars of clay to carry the treasure of the gospel of Christ. And we endure the hardships, the afflictions of life, and this flesh that is wasting away, only enduring to see as it prepares us for the eternal weight of glory, and we look ahead to that day. This is the Christian experience. This is what it means to be a saved individual, saved in Christ. We come to our text this morning. Turn with me to Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. We're on our third round in this text that is known as the rich young ruler encounter, a time in which a person came to Jesus in the midst of his ministry and came up to him. The other Gospels, Matthew and Mark, record the same event. We're now officially back into the sections of Scripture here in Luke where they parallel the other Gospels. Just previous to this was uniquely Lucan, but in this case we find one where we can turn to Matthew and to Mark and Luke and put it all together and compress it together, and we find a rich young ruler who ran up to Jesus. He walked the aisle. He ran the aisle to Jesus. He kneeled before Jesus, and kneeling down, he asked him a question. He wanted something from Christ that he did not have, something most significant. He wanted eternal life. Perfect. Perfect. This person's going to get saved, right? But in our third installment, we come to find out that's not the case at all. As Christ weighs out his heart and tests his heart and tests the question out and tests the words out and then reveals there is a huge hindrance. There's a huge roadblock between this man and entering the kingdom of God. It's so huge that it is virtually impossible for him to enter, except, as we've been singing this morning, for the grace of God. And this is a lesson we learn of the rich young ruler, and I want to pick up and conclude it in the last verses of this portion, but we'll read the whole section in Luke 18, verse 18. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." And when Jesus heard this, he said to them, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we've left our homes and followed you." He said to them, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." So here are some promising terms from Christ, hopeful terms from Christ. And here is the rich young ruler. And he's described here at the end in his response in the superlatives. He was very sad because he was extremely rich. So he had everything of this world, but nothing of the eternal treasures. And then Jesus goes on to say that it's because of what he had in this world and his heart being bound to that, his heart being wed to that, his heart being idolatrous to that is the reason why it is difficult for him to enter the kingdom of God and to receive eternal treasures. But there are those who have turned their back on such things for the sake of the kingdom of God, and it is to those that Jesus says there is a richness, there is a wealth there, there is a glory there. These people will inherit many times more than they have given up. And this is the riches of poverty. The riches of poverty, I'll call this. It's a passage about eternal life. It began with the question of eternal life. What must I do to inherit it? What must I do to get eternal life? In other words, what must I do to be saved from the wrath of God after I die and God throws me into hell, brings me to his judgment day, and punishes eternally in hell? What must I do to be saved from that and inherit, which is the opposite, entrance into heaven, eternal life, entering in the kingdom of heaven, bowing before God and worshiping him forever and never having to experience one drop of the wrath of God? What must I do that is the question. It began with that question of eternal life. It ends, bookends here in verse 30 as to the who are those who actually do enter into eternal life. In the age to come, eternal life is what they will receive. Who are these? Those are those who are rich in the things of heaven, poor in the things of this earth. Jesus is encountering this young man. He came to him to seek this out. Now, let's think about what's happening here. Let's think about this encounter. And just by way of an introduction, it is the practice today, it seems, in contemporary evangelicalism in America and all over the world, quite frankly. And I'll use evangelicalism with a little bit of qualification there. It is the practice to accept as the way the gospel is presented to the non-believer. It's a practice that this is the way we lead people to salvation. This is the way we lead people into God's kingdom. This is the way we lead people into an eternal life. And it's easy to do this. If you develop the right approach, this is the accepted way, and this is the popular way. Just get on the internet and Google it, and there you have it. This is how we get people in the church. This is how we build churches. If you develop a right strategy, if you come with the right method, if you say the right words, if you appease the desires and the needs of the person who is seeking. And here's a seeker. Here is one. He's rich. He's a ruler. He's religious. He's got his life together, it seems, but he doesn't have eternal life and he wants it perfect. And contemporary approach today to winning souls, that means getting savvy about the culture, getting savvy about how we can kind of bring them in, kind of usher them in. It means being good at what we understand people's felt needs are. What do they feel their needs are? What do they feel they want and they desire, they need to have? And we got to package a gospel message in a way that appears to meet those felt needs. This is the practice of today. This is the way it's taught in missionary schools, in evangelism schools, in revival meetings. Meet the felt needs. And so in order to get people to accept this message we have, we want to make sure we understand what their needs are, what their aspirations are, and what their longings and desires are, and just accommodate that. Speak that language. We're supposed to figure out, as I got one book on my shelf, in a far corner of my shelf, on the bookshelf. It's called Inside the Mind of Unchurched Harry and Unchurched Mary. They're unchurched. They don't really know the Christian jargon. How can we speak a language to them? And how can we get into their mind and understand where their thinking is at so that we can do what? We'll package our message to them and get them into the church and make them churched. We're supposed to try to speak that language to that target audience so that we appear safe to them, so that the church can be a comfort zone to them, and make it safe to attend and not feel pressured or offended or Christianized or whatever the thing is described. We don't want to do that to them. We don't want to bring westernized Christianity to them or whatever the terms are. We want to make them feel safe. We want to have them feel like this is their place. Now you add to that message the promise to them that all their felt needs can be met if they come and receive our offer. All their dissatisfactions can be satisfactions. All their unfulfilled dreams can be fulfilled. All their failures can turn into successes. All their pains can become healed, etc., etc., etc. Because those are the felt needs. We can meet those felt needs. After all, God is, he can do anything. And all things are possible in God. It's in the text here, isn't it? All things are possible. And with those kinds of promises, Christianity will be much more attractive to them or the marginalized or the seeker or whoever. And within a couple of years, as the promises are, you got a church of 30 and it'll be 3,000 and you'll have big buildings and mega ministries and you'll be popular and the pastor and the leadership team, the CEO of that building will be on the track for seminars and conferences and all over the world. They want to know how he did it. Throw in a rock band, some cool popular sounding music, just kind of make it seem like it's joining a friendly club, and it kind of sounds familiar to them, and that step is really not a big step at all to kind of get from here to there into Christianity, just a tiny step, pretty easy to get them into the gospel, just a simple pray this, believe that, you're in, and we'll make you a member, we'll baptize you. It's kind of ease their way into the door. We should speak only then of God's love, if that's how it is, and how he is like your mother, and you don't want to hurt his feelings, and you just want to please God, and he wants to just please you. It's a friendly relationship here. And also, you got to keep the environment cool, casual, non-threatening, fun. Message simply a lot of stories, positiveness. Sound like a group therapy or a life coach or a motivational speech. In other words, pastors are turning into the next Tony Robbins with a Christianized message or Zig Ziglar or whatever. This is the approach. This is the popular way. And you can go to churches and you can kind of get a sense of that to one degree or another that's kind of where things are and that's how we do ministry. Now take that perspective, and I'm not creating an exaggerated picture here, I don't think. I've seen it. I'm familiar with these things. I think you're familiar with that. This is kind of the way it is today. Take that and now look at what Jesus does with the rich young ruler. Look how Jesus tries to figure out what the rich young ruler's felt needs are. And then look how he kind of accommodates his message to kind of help this guy to get more successful, to be a little more healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. So look what he does. And you come to find out, it's not what he does. As a matter of fact, it seems like he puts up barriers and he makes it harder for this guy who thought it was a little easier by just give me that one last thing that I'm missing that'll kind of get me over the top and get me into the kingdom. It's just that one more thing. And Jesus is saying, actually, it's not just one more thing and it's not that easy. Actually, it's impossible, buddy. Here it is, and let me lay it out for you, and lo and behold, that's why the guy turns away sad, very sad, because it is not like the way it's sold today. Nothing in what I'm expressing in these sound even sounds familiar with what we're seeing Jesus do with sinners and people who come to him and the people he's preaching to. We're not seeing that in the Gospels here. We want to be careful about that. Seems like the popular vein of the church today wants to sell a rich life now in this earthly existence. And Jesus is telling people to turn their backs on this life, and it's kind of contradictory there, those two messages. Follow him in a way that seems like a self-emptying life, and we got books, popular Christian books, that are saying, no, you can have your best life now. And I'm not here to rich your life, Jesus says, but to empty it, so that you can be enriched in the life to come. You live, Peter, he says. You have left, and I'm telling you truly what you will have. And that life to come will be many more times. As a matter of fact, in some sense, we'll see many more times, even in this time to come, what you turn your back on, God enriches you. God will bless you for being a self-emptying, sacrificial, turn your back on your life, deny yourself, take up your cross, following disciple of Christ. This is what Jesus is calling us to, and there is the promises of eternal life. What he says here, there are many who try to seek to enter. Many who try to seek to enter, and what he says here shows us that there are not many who get in. Chapter 13, verse 24, I want to remind you of these words. Strive to enter through the narrow door. Many, I tell you, will seek to enter. This rich young man is a classic example of that. Will seek to enter and will not be able. These are words of Christ here. So let's just get a grip on that statement right there and maybe do a little bit of re-engineering of how we perceive ministry and how we perceive gospel preaching and church ministry, which is why I read that text this morning in 2 Corinthians 4. I hope you didn't miss these words that Paul says, where he spoke. He says, we refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. We're not here to tamper. We're not here to fix or re-engineer or be innovative, but the open preaching of the truth, we do that in light of your conscience. We lay that upon the heart of the hearer. Paul's just doing exactly what Jesus did. And so let's turn to this text now. And just by way of reminder where we've come, we've seen, first of all, the seeking soul, that is the ruler, and he's seeking Jesus out. Jesus did not seek him out. Jesus did not point him out in the crowd. Jesus didn't come to him. Jesus didn't show up in his house and try to win over this guy and his loyalty. No, it's the other way around. This guy sought out Jesus. He hunted him out. He burst through the crowd, whatever crowd was going on, whatever Jesus was doing, and interrupted everything, and he ran up to him, he came to him, and he wanted something from Jesus. So he's seeking. From the human side, everything seemed to be good. He wanted eternal life. Great question. Great want. There's your felt need. You need eternal life. And he wanted it deeply, and he comes without embarrassment, publicly. He's a ruler of the people, in some capacity, respected, highly respected, admired, looked up to, very wealthy. That's a sign to them that this man is blessed of God. This man is looked up to. This guy's got his life on track. Let's get on that track. He's an example, and he's young. Wow, he's really got things going. He's got a life ahead of him. And he comes and discloses publicly in front of the crowd to Jesus that he lacks eternal life. That's pretty bold. It's pretty interesting considering the Pharisees, who would never do such a thing. He's in the perfect position to be led into salvation, at least from the human side. Then we see the strange question. That's verse 19. Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good?" Well, it starts with, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And I just passed over the good teacher. Jesus didn't. "Why do you call me good? Why do you call me good?" He begins to test the man's true character with the question. It's a good thing that he comes seeking that which is a message from God. It really is a good thing. And it's a good thing that he came to the right person, Jesus. This is the man, this is the one you go to. You want eternal life? Here is the life. Here's the light of the world. Here is the life, the resurrection life, who gives to those who are dead in their sins. So he comes to him, and if he's legitimate, if he's honestly asking with integrity whatever Jesus says, obviously is the good answer. He's the good teacher, and he'll do it. This young man should do it, at least. It seems that way from the human side. So he asks the question, "Why do you call me good?" Let's test out that definition. Do you understand the goodness of God? Do you understand the perfect goodness of God? The absolute goodness of God? No one is good except God alone, and you are just kind of throwing this goodness out there. Maybe that's going to start to peel back some things going on in his heart, that he does not see himself in the right way. So then he turns to the self-inventory. The self-inventory in verse 20, you know the commandments, opens up the law of God. And breaking open the law of God and saying, this is what the commandments say. This is what God requires of you. This is what God is commanding you. Have you done them? Do you murder? Do you steal? Do you bear false witness? Do you honor or dishonor your parents? Have you committed adultery? Just lay out the law. Let the law do its work on his heart here. And so he just says, there it is. You know what it's commanded. Do a little self-inventory. I think what Jesus intends here is to bring a little convicting work on the man's heart. You open up the Word of God, you open up the commands of God and the law of God, and the law of God does one thing, it exposes us as sinners. And so this is what is the intention, I believe, that's what it's for. And he wants to see this man come to the conviction under the burden of the law. And so self-inventory. Then we see the denial. Oh no. Now we know what's going on with this guy's heart. Verse 21, he said, all these things I've kept from my youth. Now, maybe someone would say, maybe he has. On the superficial sense, maybe he has. Maybe he has never committed adultery. Maybe he's never murdered anybody. He's not in jail. Maybe he's rich, not because he stole things. Maybe he's always been an honest guy, a good honest guy. Maybe he's always honored his parents and took care of his parents and spoke well of his parents. So I've not done any of those things. I'm good. I've kept the law. But this is a sanctimonious denial. I'm a good person. There's a spiritual denial going on here. Spiritual pride and conceit, because none have kept the law. All have fallen short of the glory of God. None are good. The Bible repeats again and again, Old Testament to New Testament. None can truly say, I have kept the law according to its heart. Maybe according to the letter, but it's heart, it's intentions, it's addressing the heart of man. It's telling us that we're sinners. It's revealing where we sin and how we sin. And this man is denying that. He is not letting that deep thought get down. There's no humility, no contriteness, no confession, no acknowledgement of sins. So here is this man who's like a Pharisee in many ways, self-justifying in his heart. He's not looking to God for grace and mercy. He's looking for man and God's approval here. He's just one more thing that I must do. Push me over the top. I've kept all these things. There's got to be one more, Jesus. Is there another command I'm missing here? Is there another good deed I need to do? Another almsgiving that I must give? Tell me, what offering, what good offering, what amazing offering should I give to God that will win this over, that will finally win the day, that will finally push me in? He's missing the whole point. And Jesus is trying to expose to him, you've got a heart problem. First of all, you don't see how good God is in light of how good you see yourself. You don't make the comparison to the perfect holiness of God. And his perfect holiness demands us to be perfect. And when we fall short, thus we are sinners, fallen humanity. And being sinners, we're in rebellion to God. And we are now objects of the justice of God and the condemnation of God and his wrath. The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness, and all ungodliness includes all of us. And so we have this reality, and this man's denying the reality, and Jesus is trying to draw him out. So then he says this in verse 22. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack." Now that's a statement. He's not agreeing with this guy. Yeah, you're right. You kept all the law, everything perfectly. He's not saying that. I think what Jesus is trying to do is take this guy's words at face value and for the sake of argument, okay, well, let me lay this one out here. Here's one more command. Here's one more thing I want you to do. If you want to inherit eternal life, if you want treasures in heaven, I want to see if you can do this. One more thing. Sell all that you have, distribute it to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven. Now, this is indicative that Jesus is more than any mere man. He could tell he's a rich man. He knew this man's heart. You hit the Achilles heel right here. There's one thing that's keeping you out. One thing that is the big barrier. You remove this barrier and I think all the other things will topple over. This is the one thing. This is the fatal flaw. Sell it all. Sell your family estate. Sell all your security. Sell all your trust. Sell the things in which you've invested your whole life into, and that is now your life is defined by this. You're the rich young ruler, right? Sell it. Divest yourself of everything on this earth that you have clinging to. All the things you see and you can touch and you can manipulate, let them all go. Not only that, sell it and then take, after you've liquidated everything, take the money, distribute it to the poor, who, by the way, are not going to be able to pay you back. Just distribute it to the poor. Don't distribute it to your family members. Don't distribute it to your friends. Give it away so that it is gone. And if you do that, you will have treasures in heaven. Now, this is not a work salvation Jesus is preaching here. If everybody sells everything they have, give it to the poor, guaranteed you're going to heaven. That's not what he's saying. He's addressing this man right here. This is the one thing that's lacking in your heart, and I'm going to expose it for you. So he gives him a specific requirement. Here's the chief flaw that reveals the true character of a man who is an idolater in his heart. How do I know? Because then he says, and come follow me. You come follow me. Deny yourself, deny your life, deny your family, by the way, by selling all. You basically denied your family, you've thrown your family out. Their hope is in your wealth too. Deny it all, turn your back on everything. Come follow me. And this man's response, a sorry conclusion, very sad. What does that mean? Nah, I can't do that. I can't do that. That's too high a price. That costs me too much to follow you, to obey this simple command. I'm not going to be able to do that. And the reason is because he's extremely rich. There's the commentary. There's the explanation. He's extremely rich. And so what he's asking here is an extremely radical call. Now, is this the way you do evangelism? Is this the way you do it? Figure out what's going on here. All right, dude, sell everything you have and that'll prove to me you want to become a Christian. Well, let's think about that. What is the point Jesus is going after? I believe he's going after an idol worshiper here. Take this step of radical faith, turn away from your dependency on something that you can't depend on. It's just earthly. It's just material. It's just this earth. And invest yourself into something that's eternal. That is me. Come follow me. Turn your back on what's keeping you from me and come follow me. Come serve me. All your possessions you put your hope in, your trust in, turn your back on that idol in your heart. You're bowing down to that. You're serving that. That's most important. That's your greatest love. That's your first love. And it's your last love, it seems to be, for this man. You need to forsake that love for me. And thus Jesus has said this before. You cannot serve God and mammon. You'll deny the one, you forsake the other, you can't serve them both. It's either God or money. Which is it? God or sports? God or fame? God or my career? Or God, whatever it is over here that's the barrier keeping you from serving God with all your heart and trusting fully in him. This is what is the specific requirement. So he calls the rich man in worldly standards, money-worshipping man, to become a poor man in worldly standards as an act of faith and an act of commitment and an act of submission to Christ, repentance from that, turn from that, submit to me. You do that, and that proves that you have inherited eternal life. Treasures in heaven will be yours, and then come follow me. That's the requirement. Calls this man out. You want to gain eternal life, eternal wealth, spiritual treasures? You're going to have to forsake and divest yourself of everything earthly. Let go of it. And the conclusion is tragic. Sorry, conclusion. He's sad because he could not turn his back on this earthly wealth. This is where his true trust was. He did not trust Christ, in his words at this point, more than he trusted his bank account. My life is better off with my money than it is with Jesus. My eternal destiny is better off with whatever I got that I can control, that I can serve, than it is what Jesus is telling me to do here. That's a sorry conclusion. It's very sorry as we see it. And as Christ looks at it, this is sad. It's very hard for such a person to make such a radical commitment, a great exchange. It is difficult to do that. So close. He came to the right person, asked the right question, received the right tailor-made answer to his heart need. This doesn't mean we're accommodating them. He knew exactly what the problem was, and he went right after, just like a surgeon coming in and cutting precision, cutting to where the malignant tumor is to remove it, to expose it. You need to get rid of this thing. And this man, no, I want to live with this malignant tumor. I'd rather have this than the diagnosis and the care and the healing balm of this surgeon. His priority obviously was his own felt needs. Fix me, make me feel better about life, make me feel better about the state of my soul, make me feel better about my future, make me feel better about dying, make me feel better about life after death, make me feel better for this, for that, give me the answer I'm wanting. And Jesus didn't give him the answer he wanted. Jesus gave him the answer that the Lord Jesus Christ demanded and required of him as Lord. And he would not bow his knee to the Lord. Sorry conclusion. And then we have the shocking words. When they heard these things, he became very sad. He was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said this. Now he speaks to the crowd, to the disciples, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And you're familiar with this proverb, for it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. This is a Palestinian take on a popular Persian proverb that says it's easier for an elephant to go through the eye of a needle, and the reason this proverb is there is just to display impossibility, inability. You can't do this. And Jesus adapts it to a more Palestinian understanding here, because in Palestine they didn't have elephants, they had camels. They're the largest animals. Try squeezing that one through an eye of a needle. And don't try to get fancy with that. Some have said, well, you just boil down the camel down to molecules, you can get them through that eye of a needle, one molecule at a time. You're missing the point here. It's impossible. The disciples got it. Well, if this is the way it is, who can be saved? Jesus says, you got it. It's impossible, isn't it? It's impossible. For the rich man, how difficult it is. This is a statement against the common perception of the people of that time. This is his commentary about the poverty of riches. The poverty of riches. And then he's going to give us the riches of poverty. In a moment. The rich have an advantage, apparently, to be able to give alms to charity, offerings to God, to do many things religious, many things ritualistic. They could build synagogues. They could feed the rabbis well. They could do so many good things because they have the resources. So they must be the ones closest to the kingdom than us poor, which we can't really do anything. We're dependent on others helping us. The rich, they must have an advantage. And the Jews believe that. I read you some words, ancient Jewish books. Here's another in Sirach. It says, alms, the giving of alms, giving of charity will atone for sin. That's what they believed. You give alms, you're paying off sin. Sounds like indulgences. I mean, it's not a new truth. It's an old truth that's been going on for a long time. It makes its way right into the Reformation history with the indulgences that really sparked the Reformation to happen. The Catholic Church trying to sell forgiveness, sell time off in purgatory by taking money from the people. You can buy this. We'll give you a certificate of alms. Really, it's an indulgence, it's called. And that'll take time off, and that'll get you into heaven or get a relative into heaven quicker. This is just a common theme. This is a common perspective of people who don't have the gospel right. They got a different gospel. The Talmud, another Jewish text, says this: all almsgiving is more excellent than all offerings, is equal to the whole law, will deliver from the condemnation of hell, and make one perfectly righteous. Wish they'd have put grace or the cross in there, but they didn't. It's almsgiving. Now you get the point. And what is Jesus saying here? He's not saying, well, it's easier for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God because they have the resources to do that. He just spun it around and shocked everybody and said, no, it's actually harder for them. If you have enough money, you can purge away your sins. If you're wealthy, then God favors you. Your spiritual life is in good hands. It's the Job's friends theology. If everything is well and healthy and life is going well and you got money and you got health, then God favors you. You're good. You must not have sin. And Jesus flips it on its head and says, it's very hard. It's very difficult. As a matter of fact, it's so hard. Try getting a camel through the eye of a needle. It's easier to do that than it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. What are we saying here? Salvation is impossible? Yep, it is. You don't attach yourself to God, to Christ, you can't get in. No amount of good works, no amount of paying off the church, doing good things, trying to bribe God will get you in. Impossible. No merit will get you in. It's impossible. And for the rich, they have the problem here. It's so difficult for them because they have the deception in their mind to think that they could possibly gain God's favor and bribe God and pay off God and his religious leaders. And so there's that deception that's going on in them as well, a pride and conceit. It's proverbial, this hyperbole to say something that could not happen. The rich can't pay their way. They can't worm their way into the kingdom. Contrary to popular thought, Jesus is saying how difficult it is. It's easier for this. In other words, it's impossible. The rich are actually at a disadvantage. So this is the shocking words. Now, let's pick up. That was all introduction, kind of. Review. Now we come to verse 26. And I hope you get the picture. I wanted the whole scene in its context. And then we come to the end. Now he's speaking specifically, exclusively to his disciples because they are absolutely stunned. Stunned. What? What, Jesus? Verse 26. If a rich person can't get in, well, what hope is there for the poor? What hope is there for us? Those who heard it said, then who can be saved? They get it. These guys have their minds illuminated here. God has revealed this to them as Jesus is speaking, and they're starting to get the clues, and they're starting to tear down and dismantle and deconstruct those false concepts and those false hopes and those false trusts that if I was, you know, rich, if I had more money, I could do these things for God and I could gain better favor in God's eyes. No, no. Well, if this is the case, Jesus, then who can be saved? That's a comprehensive question right there. Is there anybody on this earth that could be saved? Who can be saved? And it's kind of out of man's hands at this point. This is the stunned disciples. If entering the kingdom for a rich person is virtually impossible, then what hope is there for anybody? Shocking realization. And they get what he implies here. And notice the words they say, then who can be saved? They get the idea, entering eternal life. And then the verse there where Jesus says how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And then they're saying saved. So you have saved, eternal life, the kingdom of God, all wrapped into one picture here. Rescued from God's judgment, entering God's glorious kingdom. Who can get that? Who has that? This eternal life granted to live forever in heavenly blessings, entering the kingdom, God's glorious realm, the place for the saved, the place for God's people, the redeemed, to experience our inheritance, to serve our glorious King. It's the kingdom. Saved from what? From the wrath of God's judgment. Saved by God. Saved by God from his holy wrath. And thus being saved, you are in the blessings of God's rewards. They're stunned. Who can have that then? Who can have that? And now I want to give you number 9, the sovereign truth. The sovereign truth. Here's Jesus' response to their stunned minds. It just, you know, what's that? Blows their minds at this point. They don't know what to do here. They're getting this. Well, clarify for us here, Jesus, because this could be a very, very hopeless thing for anybody. And Jesus gives them hope. He says, verse 27, what is impossible with men is possible with God. What's impossible with men, you get it. This is all I'm trying to make the point. This rich young ruler, impossible for him to enter the kingdom of heaven. He's asking the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he's kind of, you know, greasing it up a little by saying, good teacher, you're a good teacher. You got good things for me. What must I do? And the whole point here is nothing you can do. It's impossible. It's impossible. I don't care how rich you are. I don't care what good standing you have in the synagogue. I don't care that you're a ruler. You could be Nicodemus, and you're not born again. What good is it? Impossible for you to be born again. It's possible for you to get back into your mother's womb to be born again. And that's what Nicodemus figured out. Are you saying that no one gets in the kingdom of God, John 3, unless they're born again? Well, how do I do that? You're telling me to do something that seems impossible. Jesus says, that's right. It's not possible by you. It's not possible by any human. It's only done by who? The Holy Spirit. God. So the impossibility here. What man cannot do, God can. Salvation is humanly impossible. It's only a sovereign act of God that can bring this about, that can change a heart, that can make the dead to live. And it's illustrated to us in that Nicodemus scene. It's only the sovereign act of the Holy Spirit who blows whichever way and goes in what direction he chooses to cause a person who is dead to come to life and to be born again. Only possible by God, impossible for you and I. No human being has the power in himself to turn back his own heart from the inclinations of his heart, which are fallen. Scriptures talk about the human heart. God looks at the human heart and says it is a wicked, wicked little thing there. Who can understand it? He looks and examines the heart, and it's only evil continually, constantly. Can a man change his heart? Well, can a leper change his spots? It's impossible. It's impossible to turn the inclination of your heart and follow Jesus Christ as Lord unless God draws him, right? John 6. No human has the power in himself to forsake himself and forsake his pride, forsake his selfish desires. Well, how is it that you and I did that? Did we, if we're Christian, did that? Well, yeah. Well, what have we been singing? But by the grace of God, so go I. That's how it happened. It's the sovereign grace of God that brought about salvation in our heart. And this is the point Jesus is making, very simple. With man, it's impossible. Can't do it in your own resources. So the great exchange here that is called for in this particular man, this rich man, you need to sell all, distribute to the poor, come follow me. Sounds like a simple command to us. But we come to realize it is impossible because this man was extremely rich, worshipped his money, the inclinations of his heart were that, and he could not turn from that and do what Jesus says. He could not hear the voice of the shepherd and obey his command. He didn't have it in him. No man has it in them. The great exchange is a work of God, an act of God on the heart. This is the death, by the way, what I'm saying here, this is the death of all legalistic systems, which basically means you get saved by legal works, doing things, following rules. It's the death of it. We can't keep the rules perfectly. It's the death of all self-effort systems, all works righteousness systems. The Arminian Pelagian approaches to salvation, where you just kind of work something up in yourself. You got a little spark going on in you, and you just kind of work that up, and you go and you search out Jesus, and you accept Jesus, and you follow Jesus. It's impossible. Impossible, Jesus says. He just imploded and detonated the whole system with that statement. It's not going to come from the realm of human flesh. It can only come from something alien to the human flesh. From God alone, born from above, the work of God. In other words, it's impossible to work enough works to gain the kingdom by a human merit. And those are words that the Reformation 500 years ago fought over. No, no, we're going to work. You got to have works. You got to do these things. You got to earn your way in. Impossible. We will always fall short. How much good works do you need to do? Where's the line? There's only one line. The perfection of God. The goodness of God. It's the question in the beginning. Why do you call me good? Only God is good alone. You see what Jesus is leading to. It's possible for you to achieve that by human merit. Impossible to appease our holy, absolutely good God with sin-stained offerings. You're a sinner, are you not? Can you give God an offering with all your wealth, the best offerings possible that would be favored and accepted by the holy God from your sin-stained hands? No, it's always going to be defiled in some way. Religious self-effort always falls short on that grounds. The only offering he will accept. What did David say in Psalm 51? If I can give you sacrifices and offerings, if that is acceptable to you, I would. But that's not what you demand. You demand a broken and contrite heart. That's what he will not despise, a humbled heart. How's David's heart humbled? He got humbled because God sent the prophet to him, and God humbled him. That's how. It's impossible to buy the indulgences God into God's favor that would satisfy his wrath. You can't. No money, no good works will satisfy the justice of God. Only one thing satisfies the justice of God. Justice satisfies justice, right? Only the execution of that justice will meet the demands of God's holiness. This is why the gospel is so critical here. Because the only way justice is demanded or satisfied is when there is a righteous, just act that pays for that, that appeases God's wrath, appeases God's disfavor upon us. And there is only one righteous act, the righteousness of Christ on the cross. That alone is acceptable to God and satisfies the justice, because then justice is then poured out there instead of on us. Thus we trust wholly in the cross of Christ to escape the wrath of God. It's impossible to build up enough charity work, almsgiving that pays your way into God's good favor. We're talking about sin separation. You're separated from God. You're not bribing God here. You can't bribe God. You have violated his holy law. You'll stand before him. He doesn't take such bribes. God is a good God and a holy God and a just God. Impossible for a dead man to make himself alive. Impossible for a hard heart to suddenly make itself soft. Impossible for a blind person to cause himself to see. Impossible for a deaf person to cause himself to hear. Impossible for a dead to raise himself to life. This is the whole point. This is why salvation and regeneration and being converted and being saved are used and described in these terms, to emphasize the human inability element and to bring the focus fully upon the glorious grace of God. Impossible to cause ourselves to be born again. Impossible to cause dry bones laying out in a field in Ezekiel 37 to become living flesh. Impossible for us to overcome our own fallen humanness, in other words. So salvation is, and has to be, and can only be, therefore, something outside of us. So impossible with men is possible with God. It's possible. There's hope. So the question, who can be saved? Here it is. By an act of God. That's who. Those who have received the grace of God, the work of God, The moving of God to open their hearts, to soften their hearts, to cause them to see, to raise them from the dead, his grace upon them, his work upon them. He comes from outside and comes within and causes us to be regenerated. There's the possibility right there. Man can do nothing, but by the grace of God we are saved. And this is not a statement of maybe, by the way. What's possible with God could be possible, or what's impossible with men could be possible with God, and he kind of helps us. That's not the point. That misses the point entirely. And there are many theologians who have kind of crossed this line a little bit, that God is helping you if you help yourself, or God will help you if you pull your own weight and join hands with God in the syncretistic type of regeneration where you kind of contribute something, he contributes something, and therefore God can make it possible for you. I mean, that's a spin, and that's a violation here. He's trying to emphasize the impossibility of man. And therefore, outside of us, the only way it's possible, only way any man is saved is with God, by the work of God. He's not enabling you by giving you what's been called, and theologians use this term, prevenient grace or pre-salvation grace. That is what happens here. And this is the Wesleyan Arminian theology. And they throw this out. Well, in order for them to save themselves or to believe, what God has to do is inject a little bit of grace in his life, which cancels out his depravity, canceled out his human fallenness, that he's not blind anymore. He's not deaf anymore. He's not a hard heart anymore. So there's a little bit of grace that kind of preps him a little bit. Prevenient. Now he's able. Now he's able to believe, to seek God, to accept God, but it's only a possibility. And so what God has done, he's kind of thrown that out there for this guy, and he's made him savable. And now it's up to him to save himself. Now he has to do the believe. Now he has to do the extra work to walk in, to walk the aisle, to raise his hand or whatever. And that's where the Arminian preachers and revivalists are filling in. They say, okay, there's a couple here who has this working in there. So if I just kind of push them over, they will make the choice. And I just need to convince their heart and convince their minds and just kind of give them an extra nudge and they get in. That's how they get saved. And it's just kind of convoluted in this. It's not a prevenient grace. Anybody who gets saved is because God causes them to be born again, period. That's how it happens. Anybody, as we see it on the human side, we see things happening. We don't know what happens in the heart. God is at work in the heart to see this through. It is God's sovereign grace that overcomes the hindrances, the resistance, the impossible barriers in the human condition. He does this. He desires to save his people. He desires to save what is called his elect, those he's chosen. Isaiah 45, the God of Israel, he's a savior. There's no other God besides me, a righteous God, a savior. There is none besides me, God who saves to the uttermost. Hebrews 7:25, gracious savior to the chief of sinners even, 1 Timothy 1:15. And he delivers us to the very end. That's what Paul tells us. He's a savior to the very end. It's not about us saving ourselves. It's about God who is a savior. We read these words from Timothy, from Paul to Timothy, chapter 4, 2 Timothy, verse 17. The Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, bring me safely into his kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. There is no patting himself on the back there. It is the Lord who's the rescuer here, the Lord who's the deliverer, and the Lord who brings it to its end, to its conclusion. God's sovereign grace saves. And this is the truth that we ring and we declare and we proclaim. So, possible with man, but with the sovereign grace of God, salvation is possible. Happens. Salvation happens. Number 10, the sacrifice for the kingdom. The sacrifice for the kingdom. Peter gets it. Peter's starting to see this, but he's not really thinking of the impossible possible statements here. He's still kind of hung up back here what he told the rich young ruler. He's thinking, you just told him to sell all he has, distribute to the poor, and he'll have eternal treasures. And then come follow you. Well, Jesus, we're kind of stunned here that, you know, it's hard for the rich, but, you know, we turn our back on these things and we follow you. It says, we have left our homes and follow you, verse 28. We've done this. Is there treasure for us? Is there hope for us? He seems to have that in his mind at this point, thinking about that. So we have left our homes. We did what the ruler didn't. We follow you to the end. We will follow you. We submitted ourselves to you. We repented from our life. We believe in you in this way. I mean, Levi, Matthew, one of the disciples, he left his tax-collecting entrepreneurship and followed Christ. Left it all behind, his whole life. Peter, Andrew, James, and John left their nets, their families, their business, their life, followed Christ. We did this, Lord. They love Jesus. They follow him as their master. He even questioned them at one point in John chapter 6. As other disciples fell away, he turned to them. Do you want to leave too? Do you want to forsake and just kind of abandon this mission here? And Peter's response and the other disciples, where will we go? You have words of eternal life. We're with you to the end, Lord. So this is an honest statement, honest question. We have left our homes to follow you. And here's what Jesus says, verse 29. He said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom who will not receive many times more. None. You have made the ultimate sacrifice. He reveals here what I call is the riches of poverty. You have made yourself poor in the things of this world for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of following me. You have made yourself eternally rich over that. You might not experience it, you might not see it so much, but it is true. You've left. All true followers of Christ are marked by this character. You have left. Something very significant, something radical in the change of course in your life, something that draws you away from Christ, you've left that thing. You've sacrificed what is precious, and this is a radical commitment. This is a mark of a believer who truly has heard the voice of the shepherd who says, this one thing you lack, do this. They heard it, they did it. Not a work salvation, they just obeyed. They obeyed the gospel call. It's a great exchange here. You left it all behind. A radical commitment here. There's no casual following of Jesus in these statements. We don't have to count the cost. Just kind of pray a prayer. It just blows away the felt needs gospel approach, doesn't it? Now, this is a radical statement here. Totally focused on life here and now and not on eternity. That's the felt needs gospel. We're talking about things here. We're just trying to meet needs here on this earth. And Jesus is saying, forsake it for me and follow me. And let me take care of whatever happens here. And you invest yourself, divesting yourself from this world, invest yourself in things that are eternal and are in my hands. You do all this for the sake of the kingdom. For the sake of the kingdom. For the sake of something that's far more valuable than anything on this earth. Eternal things. Eternal citizenship. Higher than anything on this earth. Greater wealth to inherit the kingdom than it is to inherit the riches of the world. That's Jesus says, what a fool it is that you would forsake your soul and give up your soul for eternity for the sake of profit on this earth. That's a fool. That is a fool. Those who have chosen Christ above all else, even above beloved family, are Christ's disciples. And he wants this clear. Who left wife or brothers, parents or children. Now, he's not saying here, divorce your wife, never talk to your brother, hate your parents, dishonor your parents, forsake your children, abandon your children. He's not saying that. You understand that. Look, turn back with me to chapter 14, verse 26. It's the cost of discipleship. There's a cost in following the Lord. In verse 25, chapter 14, now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What's he saying? Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he will or he has enough to complete it? It's a cost. It's a radical exchange here. Hatred. That is, by comparison, you love Christ more than any relationship on this earth. If there's a relationship on this earth that is dictating how your religious life is going to go, that's got to go. Well, I can't follow you today, Jesus. I got to take care of things here. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests. You come follow me. Let the dead bury the dead. You come follow me. This is a radical call. And to do and to not do so is to disqualify yourself as a disciple. By comparison, it's as if you hate the things and the relationships of the world by comparison to your love for Christ, your loyalty to Christ, your devotion to Christ. And that, by the way, for us, is the Word of God and the Gospel of Christ. Your devotion to this truth, this book, the truths of this book, Christ is preached to us here in this book, and the truths that are found herein. Where is your heart loyalty? There's a sacrifice for the kingdom that is called for here. And he says, those who have done that, he says, truly, amen, absolutely, I say to you, you will receive. You will receive. And look at the substantial reward, finally. The substantial reward. Truly I say to you, there was no one there in verse 30 who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. Here is the reward. This is why someone would do this. Why would I have this great exchange? Why would I turn my back on the world and wealth? Because Christ is more. His kingdom is more. His kingdom is greater. You are created for him. Live for him, not for yourself. Substantial reward. The other gospel say 100 times more, many more times, full blessing of eternal life, manifold more than was sacrificed here. It's a right exchange. Any accountant would see this. Do you want this or do you want many times more? In a more eternal sense, that's an easy one. Piece of cake. Let's make that exchange right now. And he says, in this time and the age to come, interesting, there are two time periods here where we'll be rewarded for paying the high price now. Two time periods. In this time, now, this is in the health, wealth, prosperity gospel. He's saying what has happened is there's an exchange that you experience the blessings of it in this time. Like what? Well, what are you turning your back on? He says, truly, there is no one who has left house. House here is property, your investments, your possessions. You will now have things that are new possessions. How so? You left a house, those earthly houses, property, land, business, inheritance, and there's an acquisition of real estate now in this time. What does that mean? Do I get a bunch of land? I think the idea here, the new houses are the new relationships we have. People in the body of Christ. We're welcome into the hospitality, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, that which far exceeds one little house we just turned our back on. And we are now welcomed into the community of God, the household of God. We have so much more being in the family of God. And new relationships are part of that. You turn your back on your parents, your brothers, your sisters. I bet there's many of us who can relate to that here this morning. I followed Christ and my family just disowned me. It happens all the time. Well, that's what's called for. You're going to have to face the disowning. But what do you gain in that? You enter into the body of Christ and you gain these eternal relationships with brothers and sisters and parents and children and whatnot in that spiritual sense, brothers and sisters in the Lord that are forever, that are even more deep and more important to you and fruitful to you, and it proved to be better relationships that you've forsaken, new relationships. And there's something else you experience. For the sake of the kingdom implies, and it's something that's noted in Mark in this same passage, persecutions. What's happening here is you're forsaking this for the sake of the kingdom. You will experience the reactions of persecutions. There's an implication there. There are open arms to us, but there are also be closed hearts in this world. It's all right that we experience that, because far greater, we have to deal with the momentary light afflictions of this world for the sake of what is an eternal weight of glory. So that's what we put up with. That's what we've just gained. And lastly, is that eternal life. Jesus has his eye upon another age to come here, and he says, in the age to come, eternal life. In the age to come, life of eternal blessing with God, where he does not look at us with condemnation, but with love and acceptance as his child. Let me take you back here. There's something more he says to the disciples I want to add here. Matthew 19 in verse 28. We'll close here in a minute. Jesus said to them, in answer to that question, what then will there be for us? Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. What's he talking about there? The coming of the Lord, it's going to be a new world. Acts 3 talks about this restoration of things, and the kingdom of David and the kingdom of the Messiah will come, establish his royal throne, and here below him are his judges, 12 of them, his disciples. There's a time of the earthly reign we call the millennial kingdom, or Revelation 20 talks about for 1,000 years. He comes and will sit and we will reign with him. And so he has an eye on that, and he says, listen, you've forsaken a lot. I know you've forsaken a lot, but here is what is gained. Here's the riches of that poverty you are now in. The time of restoration. The disciples will reign with him in that day. The day of regeneration of all things. And the Old Testament prophets, the New Testament apocalyptic passages speak of a time when the nation of Israel will be restored. Jerusalem will be high and exalted. Satan will be incarcerated and chained up and his demons for a duration of that kingdom. The curse will begin to be lifted. Life will be long. One prophet says you'll die 100 years, you'll be like dying a baby. And when the animal kingdom will be changed, and you know the words of children playing by snakes, the lion and the calf lying with each other, the wolf and the lamb, there's something of a change, a restoration, a regeneration. This is what we live for. We endure much, waiting for that eternal weight of glory that awaits us. The earth will produce food like never before, as the prophets say, and the deserts bloom like the rose. The healing and the health are dominated. This is the kingdom. This is what Christ has an eye towards. As he promises them these things, this is eternal life that you're living for now. That's the riches. That's the riches of following Christ. So how's that for a great exchange? How's that for riches? Anybody would give up the cheap coins of this age to gain such treasures. And the question has to be, how's your response to Jesus' statements here? Will you turn away sad? Will you turn away? Or will you ask the question, well, Lord, what must I do? Who can be saved? Can I be saved, Lord? Would you save me? The benefits of giving it up all, forsaking all, outweighing the burdens. 100 times over. It's better to be first. Better be first then than to be first here. It's better be last here and then come to find out you'll be last then. This is the point. And that's how the other passages end. The first shall be last. The last shall be first. So how do you live? What's your life characterized by? You follow Christ. You forsake all for him. The Lordship of Christ. Do you lay everything out and lay it down and say, Lord, I'm yours? And will you pray that prayer as Christ showed in the previous passage? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, I'll forsake everything for you. I will follow you. What you have is more glorious than anything I could possibly achieve in my own. May God bless you as you respond. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time. We pray, Lord, as we conclude this important passage of Scripture and the challenges that are there, the promises that are there, the encouragements that are there, the stunning statements. May we reflect on these things. May we find ourselves in company with the disciples, not in company with the rich young ruler. Lord, may we find ourselves in the family of God, where we all know the forsaking of the things of this world only to gain so much more. There's much to suffer here, many afflictions, many sorrows, many difficulties, but it's all worth it because it produces in us that hope and produces in us that righteousness and sanctification as we wait for your redemption. Thank you, Lord, for these things that you work in our lives as we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's sing one last song.